We read from two passages of Scripture this afternoon for our Scripture reading. First, we turn to Jeremiah 31, and we read a few select verses from that chapter, Jeremiah 31. It would be nice to read the whole chapter, but we're also going to read from Matthew chapter 2, so we pick out just a few select verses from Jeremiah 31. We start at Jeremiah 31, verse 9. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So the context here is the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian exile. And God is bringing His people a word of comfort. I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Then we go to verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel, or Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. He sees the tragedy of what's happening in the exile, people, God's people taking away to Babylon, and he uses poetry to express the weeping of the mothers of Judah. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. So the promise of a return. And then verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. And that's what characterizes much of this chapter, that word of comfort and compassion. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew 2, Matthew quotes from Jeremiah 31 and says that Jeremiah 31 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ as a little baby. Matthew 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is verses 16 through 18, and it will be profitable. I think the sermon this afternoon is going to be heavy. It's going to be a somewhat weighty sermon. It will be profitable to keep our Bibles open to Matthew chapter 2. The text is Matthew 2, 16 through 18. Let me reread that. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing as yesterday was Christmas, I thought it would be enjoyable and fitting to look at another passage related to the birth of our Savior. 2 years ago, we looked at Matthew 2, verse 23, the last verse of this chapter. Last year, we looked at verses 13 through 15, where it says, The prophecy was fulfilled, out of Egypt have I called my son. So this year, I thought it would be fitting for us to look at the third passage in this second half of Matthew 2 that speaks of the fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 2, verses 16 through 18. We take as our theme Herod's slaughter of Bethlehem's infants, the fulfillment of prophecy. We look at three things. First, we look at the significant context here in Matthew 2. Second, we look at the prophetic fulfillment, how it fulfills Jeremiah 31. And then third, very briefly, we look at the significance for us. The passage before us this afternoon is a very striking passage. The question that comes before us, maybe you sense it yourself when you read this passage, the question that comes before us is this: what are we supposed to do with this? How are we supposed to understand this passage? I say that because it seems to me that there's a deeper and more meaningful way to understand this passage than what first appears on the surface. And in my study on this passage the last 2 weeks, it seemed that many commentators and pastors get distracted with the things that appear on the surface. And in my judgment, they miss a deeper significance. For example, some commentators will focus in on the slaughter of Bethlehem's infants. And then they will go on and describe the unspeakable grief of the mothers who had their little babies killed. They will talk about the unspeakable cruelty of Herod the Great, killing 10, 20, upwards of 30 or 40 babies, all without any real purpose. What carnage! What barbarity! And all of that is true, to be sure. Then they might go on and talk about how the same kind of thing happens today. We're no different today. Today we have the abortion of tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of unborn babies. Today things are no different. Or maybe we can talk about mass school shootings. And they make all kinds of practical application with regard to the cruel treatment of babies or children. We need to ask ourselves, is that really the point of this passage? Is that what we should be spending our time on in this passage? Or, for example, other commentators will focus in on Herod's rage and his madness. And then after talking about Herod's madness and going into historical detail on everything about Herod, he was a horrible man, they will talk about how Herod here is a picture of the devil. And they will talk about how Satan was working behind the scenes trying to kill the baby Jesus while he was yet an infant before he could grow up. And there's certainly a place for that. There's truth in that. There's definitely points to be made here. I don't mean to disparage those insights. But the question still needs to be asked, is that really what this passage is about? And the answer needs to be this. None of those things get at the deeper meaning that Matthew is pointing to. Matthew's focus is not on a tragedy that happened in Bethlehem. Matthew's focus is not on the insanity of a cruel king. Matthew is not writing this to indulge our historic interest with shocking historic events. What is Matthew's focus? Matthew's focus is the Christ child. Of course it is. Matthew's focus is the gospel. Matthew's focus is to show us that this little baby born in Bethlehem is the promised Messiah. He is the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And Matthew's intent is to show his readers who knew their Bibles that Jesus is the Messiah. And Matthew records these events of Herod's slaughter of Bethlehem's infants. The Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to write down these events that make up the text this afternoon, not just to give us an interesting historical footnote, telling us about some interesting things that happened when Jesus was a little boy, but the Holy Spirit has these events written down so that you and I might see and understand more clearly who Jesus is as the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And what Matthew is telling us in these verses is that the slaughter of Bethlehem's children is telling us something about Jesus. And the question we need to answer this afternoon is this: how does this passage show us that Jesus is the Messiah? What does the slaughter of Bethlehem's infants have to do with Jesus? That needs to be our approach. Now, to prove to you that this needs to be our approach, I want to point you to the surrounding verses and show you that this is exactly what Matthew does in the surrounding verses here in Matthew 2. Context helps us. Here in the second half of Matthew 2, Matthew points to other ways in which Old Testament prophecy has been fulfilled in Jesus. And it's helpful and enlightening for us this afternoon to see what Matthew does with those two passages. First, let's look at the last verse of the chapter, verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And there's a few striking things about this passage. What is especially striking about this passage is that there is no Old Testament scripture that says that Jesus will be from the town of Nazareth. Never does the Old Testament say in so many words, he shall be called a Nazarene. And never does the Old Testament predict that Jesus would grow up in the town of Nazareth. And what we need to see is that that's not the point of this verse. The point of this verse is not to say, look, Jesus is called a Nazarene, and that fulfills a certain verse in the Old Testament. The point I want you to see is that verse 23 goes deeper. The point of the passage is this. In verse 23, Matthew is not just telling us that Jesus was called a Nazarene. He was. But rather, Matthew is telling us that Jesus' childhood spent in the hick town of Nazareth is in perfect harmony with the more significant truth that the promised Messiah would be a man held in low esteem by the world, a man viewed with contempt and ridicule and mockery. And the Old Testament does prophesy that over and over again. The Old Testament tells us, the prophets in the plural tell us, that he would be a man despised and rejected. He would be a twig that would spring forth from the stump of Jesse. And Matthew says, look, my readers, you who know the scriptures, the fact that Jesus grew up in Nazareth fits this description of the Messiah we have from multiple passages in the Old Testament. The fact that he grows up in the hick town of Nazareth is only an earthly reflection, an earthly picture of the fact that spiritually the Messiah would be a man of no earthly reputation or honor. And that's exactly what the Old Testament prophets do tell us about the Messiah. And so Matthew says, don't you see? Don't you see, even from where Jesus grew up, that it's tipping us off? All these things are tipping us off to the fact that this child is the Messiah. He fits the description that the Old Testament gives of who the Messiah would be. So the point I am making now is that Matthew is going deeper than the mere surface reading of the passage. Then, if we turn to the second passage, back in verses 13 through 15, Matthew records for us how Jesus, still as a little baby, was taken out of Bethlehem into Egypt, and then after Herod died, he was brought out of Egypt back to Judah. Matthew says in verse 15 that this too is the fulfillment of prophecy. As it is written, out of Egypt have I called my child. And again, congregation, if you remember what we said when we looked at this passage last year, we saw there were a few striking things about this passage as well. What was striking, especially, is that the passage Matthew is quoting from, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, is not, in the normal sense of the word, a prophecy at all. In Hosea 11, verse 1, God is in fact talking about how he brought up Israel as a little boy out of Egypt and raised Israel as a little boy. Hosea 11, verse 1 reads like this: when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. It's talking about the nation of Israel way back in the days of Moses. But now in Matthew 2, Matthew, by inspiration of the Spirit, takes this passage and says, Jesus fulfills this prophecy when he was taken out of Egypt as a little child. And that's striking, isn't it? It's almost confusing for us. But again, what we need to see is that with this passage, Matthew is going deeper. Matthew is not just drawing attention to the fact that Jesus physically came out of Egypt as a baby. The passage is not just giving us some kind of historical footnote. That's not the point. He's going deeper. And what Matthew is telling us is this. This particular history that Jesus went through as a very young child helps us to see that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's the Messiah in exactly this way. He's the second Israel. He's the true Israel. He is come in the flesh, in a sense, the embodiment of all his people Israel. Just like he's the second Adam who does what the first Adam failed to do because of his sin, just so Jesus is the second Israel who does what the first Israel failed to do when she was called out of Egypt as a little child. From Matthew's perspective, this is important. From Matthew's perspective, Matthew sees Jesus as standing in the place of Israel. From Matthew's perspective, Matthew sees Jesus as summarizing the whole experience of Israel, embodying in his own life the experience of the nation Israel, and then living it and bringing it through to its fulfillment and its end. What I mean is this. Israel was God's firstborn son, whom God called out of Egypt during the days of Moses. Yes, that's true. But Israel failed to keep God's commandments. Israel sinned over and over again. That's why we need the Messiah, in a sense, to do it all over again and do it perfectly. But now look at this. Look at this little child, Jesus, who was taken to Egypt and subsequently called out of Egypt, just like Israel was called out of Egypt. This little child is going through the exact same experience of life that the people of Israel experienced as a nation. He is, in essence, going to relive the history of God's people. And he's going to relive their whole history right from the very beginning, their birth out of Egypt, in order to redo their history, you might say, and do it perfectly on their behalf as their substitute and as their head and representative. He's going to relive their whole history in his own earthly life in order to fulfill God's law for them in their place and do what she, as Old Testament Israel, was supposed to do but utterly failed to do. And that's how he is going to be the Messiah. And when Matthew says that this is the fulfillment of prophecy, Matthew doesn't just have one little nice Bible verse in mind that we can pick out. Matthew has the whole big picture of who the Messiah is going to be. Israel, as a nation, is God's firstborn son, yes. But the Messiah is God's firstborn son in a more deeper, more significant way. Israel, as God's firstborn son, was only typical. All of her history, in a sense, was typical, pointing ahead to the firstborn son of God, who would do the history perfectly on their behalf for them. And that history includes Israel's exodus out of Egypt. And Matthew says, look, maybe I'm belaboring the point now, but Matthew says, look, the fact that Jesus was called out of Egypt as a little baby has meaning. This historical event is showing us, God is showing us in this history, that this infant, Jesus, who goes through such unique history, is the Messiah, the promised child. Just like the fact that he grew up in Nazareth is tipping us off to the fact that he's the Messiah, just so you can see it already in his experience of going into Egypt and being called out of Egypt. There's a connection between this little baby and the nation of Israel. And that's who the Messiah is going to be. He's the true Israel, the second Israel, their substitute, their head. In a sense, he's going to relive their history for them. And again, in a sense, it starts right with Jesus being called out of Egypt, just as Israel was called out of Egypt. The point I'm making, all of this history has deeper significance. Don't just read the surface reading that, oh yeah, he was called out of Egypt as a little baby. It's deeper than that. I hope you see that Matthew is going deeper. There are the surface things, but underneath the surface, Matthew is showing us who Jesus is as the Messiah, as the second Israel. And really, when you look back at verse 23 now, it's the same thing. Jesus is despised and rejected of men. He's called a Nazarene. Why? Not just because he grew up in Nazareth, but because he has entered into the place of his people. They were the ones despised and rejected. He relives their history in this sense too. Israel, who was the least of all the nations on the earth. His people themselves, who were a lowly and pathetic people. Isn't that why he's born in a manger too? To take their place. And he enters their place as their substitute, as their head, to experience what they experienced and experience it perfectly and live through it all perfectly, doing it for their salvation, for their righteousness. And so, why have I spent so much time explaining these two passages? Because the way that Moses or that Matthew sees these events as fulfilling prophecy is also the same way that Matthew sees this event in verses 16 through 18 as fulfilling prophecy as well. There's a similarity between these passages. Matthew is writing especially for a Jewish audience, an audience that knows their Bible, that knows what Jeremiah 31 says. And Matthew has a certain perspective from which he's looking at the promised Messiah. As a Jew himself, he sees the Messiah as one who stands in the place of God's people and who really summarizes the whole experience of Old Testament Israel who experiences, in a sense, all that God's people experienced, and instead of failing, as they did, he does it perfectly for them. And that's how he's the Messiah. That's how this event is the fulfillment of prophecy. So now we need to carry that over into the text before us this afternoon and see how the slaughter of Bethlehem's infants is the fulfillment of prophecy. So you see that this sermon may not have been what you were first expecting. We're not going to get into who Herod was. We're not going to dwell on the tragedy of Bethlehem's children being slaughtered. We want to see Christ as the Messiah. That's what we're aiming at. Let me reread verses 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. What Matthew does here, again, is very interesting. Here in verses 17 and 18, Matthew quotes from a passage that we would not normally categorize as a prophecy. We read Jeremiah 31, verses 15 through 17. Jeremiah 31, verse 15, which is quoted here in Matthew 2, verse 18, that's not a prediction of things to come. That's what Jeremiah is witnessing. That's what he is observing. That's a description of what he sees happening with his own eyes in the Babylonian exile. So to begin to understand these verses, we need to understand the times in which Jeremiah lived. He lived during the days of the Babylonian exile, during the time when the people of God were actually being taken as captives and transported to that faraway land of Babylon. And Jeremiah witnessed these things. He saw the tragedy of large numbers of people, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people being shackled and fettered in chains and then forced to walk the long journey to Babylon. And in very poetic language, Jeremiah describes what he sees happening. Mothers weeping for their children. Mothers weeping over their sons, some of whom were slain in battle, others who would have been captured and taken into Babylon as slaves. You would never hear from them or see them again. What do we read at the beginning of verse 15? Now we're in Jeremiah 31, but you can see it in verse 18 of Matthew 2. We read, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Ramah was a town about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And Ramah was on the road that the exiles would have taken out of Judah into Babylon. In fact, Ramah was the place where the Babylonians would have assembled the captives and prepared them for transportation to Babylon. And so what happened at Ramah? Well, at Ramah, all those people who were fit and healthy enough to make the long journey, they were shackled, put in chains, and forced to walk the long journey. And what happened to the rest who were not fit or healthy? They were put to death. All the old people, all the sick, all the little children and infants were put to death. And I already touched upon it earlier. How do you know how the little babies were put to death by the Babylonians? They took them and they smashed their heads against the rocks. Psalm 137, verse 9. Because they're not going to make the trip anyway. We don't have time for them. So get rid of them. That's what Ramah was, the gathering point for transportation out to Babylon. Ramah was not only that, on the road out to the exile, it was also a border town between Judah and Israel. It lay right on the border between those two nations. And because it was a border town, Ramah represented not just the southern tribe of Judah, and it represented not just the northern kingdom of Israel, it represented both. It represented all God's people. So when Jeremiah says, a voice was heard in Ramah, it's a poetic way of Jeremiah to say, a voice was heard throughout the whole land. A voice was heard in Ramah. A voice was heard throughout all the land. Because everyone's weeping for their children and for the captivity. And then what does Jeremiah say? We read, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. This is a reference to Rachel, the wife of Jacob, about whom we can read in the book of Genesis. And Rachel is a fitting person to bring up in this poetic language because, first of all, Rachel was one who wept over her children. First, she struggled with the fact that she couldn't have children herself. And then, remember, she died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And Rachel is also a fitting person to mention by name because Rachel represents not just the southern kingdom or not just the northern kingdom, but she too, like the city of Ramah, represents all God's people. Because Rachel had two children, Benjamin from the southern kingdom of Judah, and then she also had Joseph, whose two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were part of the northern kingdom of Israel. So Rachel has family in both of these kingdoms. And so what you have in the passage in Jeremiah 31 verse 15 is this. Jeremiah imagines Rachel come up from the grave. In poetry, he envisions Rachel as it were as a ghost witnessing the destruction of all her children that are being slaughtered or taken away into Babylonian captivity. It's a very poetic language, and it's very powerful. It's like Rachel herself is the mother of all these exiles. She is the great-great-great-grandmother. She's the mother of all these exiles going into Babylon, and she's the mother of all these children who are having their heads dashed against the stones, and she can't do anything but weep and lament. And we read, Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. That's the Old Testament passage. Jeremiah uses that poetry to describe what he sees going on with the women and mothers and all of Judah and Israel as Judah is being taken into captivity. And now what does Matthew do in Matthew 2, verses 17 and 18? Matthew says, that passage is fulfilled in this event in the slaughter of Bethlehem's children. Now, do you see how that seems a little strange? Jeremiah, from Jeremiah's point of view, wasn't making a prophecy about the future. On the one hand, we can see that there is a parallel between these two events. We can see that the grief experienced in Bethlehem at Herod's massacre parallels, it evokes and it echoes the grief that was experienced by God's people when God's people were being brought into Babylonian captivity. There's a parallel. We can see how the words of Jeremiah 31, verse 15, also fit very appropriately with the slaughter of Bethlehem's children. But to me, that's the surface reading of things. That's the obvious. And how is that fulfillment of prophecy? Is Matthew concerned here just about this kind of historical footnote? Congregation, there's more that needs to be said here. According to what I already said earlier, Matthew's focus is not on the history so much as is it is on showing who Jesus is as the Messiah. He's not just interested in interesting history tidbits. And so, again, the question we need to ask is this. How does this event serve Matthew's purposes of showing us more about Jesus and who he is as the Messiah? Well, this is where we need to say a few more things. First of all, and very significantly, we need to bear in mind that in Jeremiah 31, verse 15, you have a verse that stands in its own context. In a context of a chapter full of comfort and hope. And the Jews in Matthew's day who knew their Bibles would have known Jeremiah 31, not just verse 15, but the rest of the chapter. In fact, the best way to understand it, when Matthew quotes this one verse, the best way to understand it is like this. Matthew is not just referring to this one verse in isolation. But by referring to this one verse, he is, in a sense, making a reference to the verses that follow it and its entire context. By quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 15, Matthew would have surely intended for the astute Jewish reader to hear the words that come after verse 15 of Jeremiah 31, verse 16. And what does Jeremiah 31, verse 16 say? It says this, "Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. Thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy." And verse 17 goes on to say, or verse 16, just to explain that, God says, "Stop your crying, Rachel. Stop your crying. Because in the end, it's all going to work out well. In the end, God will bring your children back out of captivity, and God will fulfill all his promises concerning you and your children. He will save you. He will bless you." Verse 17 goes on to say, "And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border." And so the proper way to understand it all is like this. In Matthew 2, Matthew is telling his readers the same thing. Matthew says, "Don't you see? Yes, at the beginning of Jesus' earthly life, there is tragedy, horrible tragedy. The slaughter of Bethlehem's children. And that slaughter echoes the experiences of God's people at the time of the Babylonian captivity. But realize this, my readers. Realize that there is hope in all these events of the slaughter of Bethlehem's children. There is hope that the end of it all will turn out just like it's supposed to be. Because Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Savior who brings the salvation God's people are looking for. Matthew says, "My Jewish readers, don't you see? Not every little child in Bethlehem was slaughtered. Not all the children. There was a remnant that God preserved. A remnant in Bethlehem, a remnant of one. And that one was Jesus, that little boy born to Joseph and Mary. And though this little boy Jesus had to go into captivity, go into Egypt, God would bring him back to the promised land. There is hope in this little child's end. Just like Ephraim is God's dear son, whom God loves and whom God will send into captivity and bring again out of captivity. That's also even more true of Jesus, God's dear son, whom he loves." So I hope you see how this is working. There's a parallel between what God's people experienced in the Babylonian captivity and what was experienced at the very beginning of Jesus' life. Many children were slaughtered. Jesus' earthly life is very much like the experiences of Israel in the early years of their captivity. And it's as if Matthew says, that's also what we will see as we continue through the rest of this history, because he's got 25 more chapters left, or 26 more chapters. That's also what we will see as we will continue to look through the rest of Jesus' life. Great suffering, great rejection by the people. He will even be crucified on a cross, but in the end, it's going to be the same result as what Israel experienced at the end of her captivity. Salvation, resurrection, a good end. In Jesus, God will keep his promises. I hope you see that. I hope you see that. Because in saying that, there's more that we need to say. Second of all, Matthew is not just making a reference to Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Matthew is not just making a reference to the immediate context there in Jeremiah 31. Rather, what is the case and what is in entire harmony with what Matthew does in the rest of the second half of Matthew 2, when he quotes from Hosea 11, and when he makes that reference of Jesus called a Nazarene, what is entirely in harmony with what Matthew does with the rest of this section is this. Matthew is making a reference to an entire history. He's making a reference to the entire history of Israel's experience of going into Babylonian captivity and in the end of being delivered from Babylonian captivity by the mighty hand of God. And Matthew is saying that whole history not only has its parallel in Jesus' life, but it has its actual fulfillment and antitypical significance in Jesus himself. And the word antitypical means Jesus is the fulfillment of the type. There's the type, and then there's the antitype. Babylon and Israel's experience in the Old Testament, that was the type. Jesus is the antitype. And that's why in the first point of the sermon, I took the time to look at verse 15 and verse 23, because what we saw there is the exact same thing here in verses 16 and 17 and 18. This child, Jesus, is the true Israel. He's the embodiment of all God's people. He's the head of the church. Just as he's the second Adam, so he's the second Israel. Just as Ephraim is God's dear son who goes into captivity and is called back out, so Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is the true Ephraim, you might say. And the fact that here in Matthew 2, all the little babies of Bethlehem are slaughtered except for this one baby calls attention to the fact that this child, Jesus, is going to go through the exact same experiences of life that the nation of Israel experienced as in Babylonian captivity. This child is going to relive their whole history. He's going to, in the flesh, live their history as a people. And now he's going to relive not just the Exodus out of Egypt. Matthew makes that point in verse 15. Out of Egypt have I called my son. But now this child is going to relive the experience of the Babylonian captivity. He's going to live the life that God's people were called to live. And he will do it as their substitute. And you see, the Jews in Matthew's day understood all of this. They understood it. And here in Matthew 2, Matthew says, don't you see? This little boy's life starts off the exact same way as the Babylonian captivity. Many people being slaughtered. Rachel weeping for her children and could not be comforted. And now, Matthew says, I also want you to see that Jesus' life begins the same way, but it's going to end the same way too. Not just deliverance out of Babylonian captivity, but spiritually. He's going to bring God's people out of the captivity of sin and death and Satan. That's how this child is the fulfillment of Jeremy's prophecy. Again, all of Israel's Old Testament history was typical. Her experience in Babylon was typical too. It points us ahead to Christ. It was foreshadowing Christ's life and what he would do, because he's going to enter into that life that they were called to live. He's going to experience that history for himself, and he will experience it perfectly on their behalf, living the life that they were called to live. That's who the Messiah is, as the substitute. Born under the law, under the curse of the law, living exactly what God's people were to live, and doing it in perfect obedience. Giving to God, on behalf of his people, the perfect life that the people owed God and failed to give him. And in doing all these things, he will be the Messiah, bringing about the true spiritual salvation that was also typified in Israel's salvation from Babylon. And you see, congregation, that's how all this history in Matthew 2 is meaningful. God is using this history to show us that the child is special. That's why Herod's slaughter is recorded. This is not a mere historical footnote for our curiosity. It's teaching us that this little baby, whose name is Jesus, is the Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecy. His whole history is going to be a reliving of the experiences of God's people. He will experience the same kind of attacks and temptations of Satan that Daniel and his three friends experienced in Babylon. Remember the 40 days in the wilderness being tempted of the devil? He will experience the same grief and sorrow that Israel experienced at Babylon's riverside. Look at how the temple is being disgraced. Jesus experiences that too. He will experience the same struggle to live in the midst of a wicked and perverse people. That was his whole life. And it starts here, in a sense, having to flee into Egypt while all the rest of Babylon's children are slaughtered. He is the remnant. He is the remnant that God will preserve. And in him, there is a remnant that God will preserve. His nation, his people, Israel. And in the end, he will bring his people out of their captivity. He will bring them back into the land flowing with milk and honey. He will bring them back to the promised land of Canaan. No, not the earthly promised land. The heavenly land of Canaan. He will bring his people into a new covenant. That too is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. We didn't read that. He will bring them into a new covenant, forgiving their iniquity, no longer remembering their sin. He will bring his people into their rest, not a physical rest, but a spiritual rest, peace with God. And he will do it by himself making the way. He will do it by making the way through the desert. Through the desert, from Babylon to Judah, making a way through the desert, not a physical desert, but the spiritual desert. Jesus will pass through that desert of enduring the wrath of God on the cross for the sins of all his people. He will enter into the desert of death itself, where no waters be. He will enter into hell, and he will make a way out of it on the other side. And in his mercy and grace, he will bring his people out of their captivity and bring them into the freedom of life with God. He's the Messiah, don't you see? And that's how he's the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. And even this event of Herod slaughtering Bethlehem's infants, God uses that to help us to see who this little baby boy is as the Messiah. That's why this history is significant. It reveals to us more of who Jesus is as the Christ. So I hope you see that. That, I think, is the proper way to understand this passage. That makes sense in the context and helps us to understand the significance here. And it points us to Christ. That's proper. What's the significance for us? Well, the significance is this. In Jesus Christ, you and I are part of that remnant that God has spared and chosen to save. In Jesus, you have been delivered from the misery of captivity to sin and the devil. Through Jesus, all your sins are blotted out. You've been set free. You've been set free from Babylonian captivity to live unto God. And in Jesus Christ now, you are called to live out of Jesus. Don't live anymore as a captive to sin. Do as the wise men did. Worship the Lord. Bow down before him. Present before him your gifts of praise. Present before him your life as a living sacrifice of thankfulness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, thy word is a glorious mine full of truth, a glorious depth whose depths we cannot plumb. We thank thee for giving us thy spirit to see Christ on every page and in every passage of Scripture. And we pray that the preaching this afternoon might have directed us to see Christ in a new and fresh way, that our faith might be strengthened, that we too, not as Jews, but as Gentiles, we too might see that Jesus is the promised Messiah in whom our salvation is found. So bless this preaching to our hearts and use it to shape our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.